Some of Jesus' last words to us were to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded. Jesus has called us to make disciples, amen? He's called us to be disciples of Him. He's called us to make new disciples of Him. And He's told us how to do it. He's told us to baptize. And He's told us to teach. And not just to teach, but to teach everything that He has commanded. Question for you this morning, are you on a program, are you on a systematic program to put into practice everything that Jesus has commanded? You know, Jesus told us the Great Commission, and as Southern Baptists, we talk about the Great Commission all the time. But one thing I've found is that many people, you know, if you ask them, are you on a path to put into practice, to learn everything that Jesus has commanded, people look at you and go, I guess. So what is it that Jesus, everything that Jesus has commanded? I think, you know, in the same gospel that He says, the Great Commission, in the same gospel where He says, teach them everything that I've commanded, I think He's given us a clue of at least a good summary of what He has commanded. You look at the gospel of Matthew, and there are five large teaching sections of Jesus. If you flip through the gospel and you have the red letter edition of scripture, you will see five large passages full of red letters. And what we're going to do the next 5 years, and we may start over when the 5 years have ended, but we are going to, in the fall, cover one of those large teaching sections of Jesus, because I think that will help us to become the disciples and make disciples. And so today we're beginning the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in Matthew 5, ends with Matthew 7, and I'm excited about it. But before we get started today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. So if you would, bow with me again, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on what we do here today. Father, we just beg for You to speak to us this morning. Lord, no one needs to hear from me. We all need to hear from You. So Father, I ask You to use me, forgive me of my sin, and cleanse me. To hide me behind the cross, fill me with Your Spirit, anoint me for what You have to say to Your people this morning. Give us all eyes to see and ears to hear, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may or may not be aware of this, but God has favorites. Scripture tells us that. Scripture tells us that God chooses His people. Some people are His children and others are not. Scripture teaches that God has favorites. Now, this is a concept that some people are uncomfortable with. People are uncomfortable with God having favorites. But you know, whether or not we're comfortable with it, if it's the truth, it's the truth. God has favorites. And in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to describe to us what kind of people are God's favorites. Today we're going to look at the first four of the eight of what have come to be known as the Beatitudes of Jesus. Now the word beatitude comes from the Latin language. It means happy, fortunate, or blissful. And blissful, that English word is connected to our word bless, bliss, and bless. So what Jesus is talking about here in the Beatitudes, what we're going to talk about today and also next week, are people who are truly happy, truly fortunate, truly blissful. And so when I begin this morning, just if you would, think along with me. Describe in your mind someone you would call fortunate. Somebody who really has it made. Somebody even we would say that many people would want to trade places with. Somebody in an enviable position. I'm talking to you this morning about the group of people in this world who are the most enviable people in the world, because that's what Jesus is talking about. This word that appears over and over in the Beatitudes, blessed, is a translation of the Greek word makarios. It comes from the Hebrew word, ashrei, which you see over and over in the Proverbs and in the Psalms. We looked at Psalm 1 at prayer meeting this week. Ashrei means fortunate. Not so much blessed in the sense of like spoken over, but someone who is in a good position. Somebody who is truly well off. Someone who's got it made. Someone in an enviable position. Now think about what Jesus says in the Beatitudes is, If you take it at face value, the people that Jesus is describing look anything but fortunate or in a good position. Because Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I just think of the state of being poor, I don't necessarily think of someone who's got it made, who's well off. In fact, we use that term to describe people who are the opposite of poor, right? And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of somebody mourning and crying and pouring out their heart in tears, I don't think of somebody who's well off, fortunate. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Again, you know, a meek person, I think of maybe somebody who walks around with their eyes to the ground and maybe, you know, doesn't really want to look people in the eye. And I don't think of them when I think of fortunate or well off. And then Jesus says in the fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger. Again, hungry does not sound well off. Hungry does not sound like a person in a good position in life. I mean, even if you spiritualize these words, they don't sound very attractive sometimes. How can they describe any state that we might consider enviable? These terms wouldn't seem attractive to most people, especially not Americans. You really see America's distaste for any idea of suffering and unpleasantness. You look at what American Christianity has contributed to the world, and you have, first of all, health and wealth theology, and you have a view of the end times that says God is going to take us out before any suffering takes place, and you get the picture of what American Christians believe about suffering. If you're really spiritual, if you're really in tune with God, you shouldn't suffer. You look at American TV, Christian TV. You look at Christian books. Go to the bookstore sometime and read the titles of the books that are the bestsellers. You don't typically have a Christian bestseller that says, Seven Ways to Suffer for Jesus. Typically, people don't want to buy that. You have titles that say, How to Have Your Best Life Now. Right? I mean, that is what sells. And then among all of us, we suffer sometimes from the Job's friend syndrome. You know the story of Job, that, you know what, if you're suffering, you must have done something to deserve it. You know, Job's friends, come on, Job, what'd you do? No, tell us, what did you do? What did you do? Because you must have done something to be going through this. But we really have to ask ourselves, what is happiness? What is well-being? Is it possible to be in a really good position in life, but not necessarily feel like it? On the opposite end of the spectrum, is it possible to feel like you're doing really well, yet you're in actuality on the brink of disaster? I had the opportunity as part of a pastor's group that I'm actually still a part of in Indiana. I will be until the end of the year, and then we'll be done. But it's through the Lilly Endowment in Indiana. Concentrates on pastors and how we can flourish in ministry. And the last session that we had together back in the end of July, early part of August, we got to talk to a guy named Matt Bloom, who has a PhD. He's the director of the Well-Being at Work Project in Notre Dame. And he talked to us about what does it mean for a pastor really to flourish. And he talked about happiness. And he said, you know what, there are two kinds of well-being that we have discovered. Two kinds of happiness. There's hedonic and eudaimonic. Neither of them sounded good to me, but whenever he described them, it made more sense. But he said, hedonic well-being is measured by the presence of positive emotions and the absence of negative ones. This is what we usually refer to as happiness. He said you usually need a ratio of at least 3 positive emotions to every 1 negative to be happy. So if you're in a relationship, you know, husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, make sure that you're nice to your spouse, you're nice to your boyfriend, your girlfriend, 3 times as much as you're mean to them, okay? And then you'll be happy. But the major question here is, what is it that people need to do? But then he talked about eudaimonic well-being. Again, it just sounds really creepy to me, but whenever he started to describe it, it made a lot of sense. He says, this has to do with having life having meaning and purpose and understanding that. It involves knowing that life is being lived virtuously. It means knowing that life is progressing toward excellence. Your life is heading in a good direction. And this is what he referred to as joy, as flourishing. And the major question is, what is it that people need to be? Not what do people need to do, what do people need to be? And so I think Jesus seems to be targeting the second kind of happiness, this second kind of well-being. And though it may appear that the people that he's talking about are not well off, in actuality they are. And look what he says about them, what he says, how he says that it is well with their soul. He says, first of all, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel is equal to the kingdom of God. It's just what we call a reverential circumlocution. And the only reason I bring that up is it's just so much fun to say. Reverential circumlocution. Write that down, use it in your Sunday school class, and you will knock your teacher's socks off. But you know, basically what that means is, you know, the Jewish people took the third commandment seriously. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so sometimes they would use phrases to, you know, in place of the, they didn't want to say the name God, so they would say heaven instead. And so the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. And it was Jesus' favorite thing to talk about, even between the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus comes back, he's been talking about the kingdom of God his whole time on earth. He rises from the dead, he meets with his disciples for the last time on earth for 40 days, and Luke tells us that what Jesus talked about was, guess what? The kingdom of God. It was his favorite thing to talk about. So what is the kingdom of God? It's God's will, God's reign, what we were created to be, the way things were created to be. God is bringing it all back. God is going to get his way in the end. God's will be done. And what Jesus said when he appeared on this earth is the kingdom of God is coming. In some ways, it's already here, but in a lot of ways, it's coming. Get on board. And so in the Sermon on the Mount and other places, Jesus is talking about who are the kingdom type of people. And here he says, it's not just something future. He says, theirs is right now the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is theirs in some way right now. Reminds me of an epitaph on a man's tombstone. It said this, of this blessed man, let this praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Heaven is already in these people before they're in heaven. Man, that sounds like a good place to be. How about you? Second, he says, these people will be comforted. They will be comforted. The implication is here by God. God himself will comfort them. These people will inherit the earth or the land. These people will be filled, will be satisfied. Sounds wonderful to me. I mean, these people may not look much, but Jesus says inside them and coming to them is great stuff around the corner. So how do you become a part of this group? Well, what kind of people are in this group? Well, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Poor in spirit. It means just what it says, spiritually bankrupt. Now, again, I ask you, does that sound like somebody who's blessed? Does that sound like somebody who's fortunate? Does that sound like somebody who is well off? Jesus says, blessed are these people. They're spiritually bankrupt. Now, you read this version of the Beatitude in Luke's gospel, and Luke just has blessed are the poor. He doesn't have in spirit. But that's because there's some spiritual benefit to being broke. Otherwise, let's stop giving to the poor, right? I mean, if they're blessed because they're poor, then Let's let them be blessed. Not only that, but you know, you had people like the Emperor Julian, the Roman Emperor Julian, who said, well, let's just take all the Christian stuff away from them. They want to be poor, let's give it to them. But in the Old Testament, we see a development of the poor as people who have no options left. No options left. Only to cry out to God for deliverance, for mercy, for provision. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you see yourself as a person who has no options left but for God? Jesus says, blessed are those kinds of people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Notice it's a present tense verb, ongoing. This is no one-time thing, but people who mourn continually. The idea here is someone who is grieved because of disobedience to God, because of sin, not only because of their own, but because of the world around them. A lot of people shrug at sin. And here we go. You know, preachers always got to talk about sin, right? Why do you always got to talk about sin? Well, here's my deal with you, and this will be my deal for as long as I'm your pastor. I will quit talking about sin when sin quits being the problem. And as Tony Campolo once said, if you don't think sin's the problem, then just try to stop. What Jesus says is kingdom people, fortunate people, well-off people mourn the sin not only within them, but around them. Now, we try to redefine it a lot of times. Many people say, I'm not that bad. Point out 20 people around them who are worse than they are. Some people try to rank sins in order from the really bad ones to the not so bad ones. And the funny thing about those lists, the ones I struggle with are always the not so bad ones, right? People say, well, nobody's perfect. Everybody struggles. So why try? Some people try to redefine sin, disobedience, based on my circumstances, my upbringing, my genetics, you name it, society. We have plenty of people to blame on. Some people say, well, God will forgive me. But that isn't the kingdom kind of person. That isn't the well-off person. The kingdom person grieves constantly, as often as they see it. Grieves the sin that's in their own heart and in the world around them. Then Jesus says, blessed are the meek. He quotes from Psalm 37:11 here, the meek hope in the Lord. They are not like the wicked people who scheme and do their own thing and get what they want. In the New Testament, the meek are not flashy. Peter talks about wives being meek in 1 Peter 3, verse 4. The meek are gentle, James 3, 13. The meek are under control. In the ancient world, the word meek referred to a domesticated animal. How's that grab you as an image for what you ought to be? An animal under control of the spirit. But our world says, uh-uh. You assert yourself in the world to succeed, right? You wear your power tie, you wear your power suit, you walk in with confidence, you have your plan, you execute your plan, you be a go-getter, you grab the bull by the horns, and you will succeed. Not Jesus. He says, blessed are the meek. Then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this isn't the righteousness that Paul talks about. Righteousness is talked in different ways in Scripture. Paul talks about righteousness as a condition basically given to you by God, the righteousness of Christ. You are right with God, not based on anything that you have done. In Matthew, righteousness, though, is living out in a right way, doing the will of God personally, seeing God's will carried out in the systems of the world. And it ought to be our passion. Jesus says we hunger, we are to hunger, we are to thirst. It is the driving force of our being. I want more than anything else to walk right with Jesus. I want more than anything else for God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done in my life. I want more than anything else for God's will to be done in this world. I look at things in Marshall, Texas that just aren't right, and I'm not just going to say that's the way it is, but I'm going to to hunger and thirst for that to be made right in the name of Jesus. And we sing songs, and we got to be careful with the songs that we sing and the things that we say, but sometimes we sing words to the effect of, "This world is not my home." And I love songs like that. I love singing "I'll Fly Away." I love to think about that. But we don't dare sing those songs as if we just wipe our hands of the world and we're done with it. But this world is also your assignment to see that God's kingdom comes and His will is done in your neighbor's life, in your city's life, in the lives of the kids down the street. We hunger and thirst for right, for righteousness. Now, you bring all these together, and you get a concept that is just so contrary to what the world would teach. When I was a kid, I learned a story about a little engine that could. You remember that story? The train that's trying to make it up a hill on the train track, and what does the little engine say? "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." As soon as he gets up enough steam that he makes it over the hill, and then, I knew I could. And we're taught, that's the way to success. That's the way to make it. My wife had a teacher in school who taught him a song, "I am lovable and capable." And it wasn't when she was this little either. And it went something like, "I am lovable and capable, I am lovable." But what Jesus says is, kingdom people sing, "I'm neither lovable nor capable." How's that grab you? I mean, it is counterculture. But guess what? Sometimes Jesus is counterculture. We have a controversy brewing in Southern Baptist life. Some people say that Calvinists can't be Southern Baptists. Don't know how much you know about Calvinism. Not really sure how much it matters. But basically, Calvinists believe that until God frees your will, you have absolutely no power to choose Him. Exactly the song that we just sang. And Calvinism believes that God frees your will up. You cannot choose good. You cannot choose Him. And until God frees your will, you're completely unable to do right, to please Him, to live for Him, anything. Then what Calvinism teaches is that whenever a person, their will is freed, they either can't choose but to follow God, or they will never fail to choose but follow God. Now, there are other people called Arminians who believe exactly the same thing as Calvinism, that the will is in bondage, that we can't choose right, we can't choose good, we can't choose God until He first chooses us. The difference between Arminians and Calvinists is, once God frees the will, Arminians say, well, we still can say no, and some people do. You know what, friends? We got bigger issues than Calvinism versus Arminianism. We got people in churches who believe that I can choose my own destiny. I can choose to follow God if I want to. I can choose to do right. I can choose, you know, apart from anything that God does, I can do it on my own. And that nothing could be more contrary to what Scripture teaches, what Jesus is teaching us here. We are unlovable people. God loved us because God is good, not because we are. And I'm sorry if that messes with what your kindergarten teacher taught you when you were in school, but we got to go with Jesus over anybody else. I'll take Jesus over Elmo any day. And nothing against Sesame Street. I love Sesame Street. Friends, when I came to Jesus, I thought God got a catch when He got me. I've come to realize, you know, I still believe God got a catch when He got me, but it was more like catching a cold. It wasn't so great when He got me. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, "Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. The starting point in following Jesus, listen to me. The starting point in following Jesus is saying, I don't have what it takes to follow Jesus. You read every great story in Scripture, and it always begins with somebody who says, I don't have what it takes. Abraham was too old to have an heir, and he was heirless. And whenever God said he was going to have one, Abraham said, you're right. God came to Moses and said, Moses, I'm calling you. And Moses said, I stutter. You can't use me. God comes to Gideon and says, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. Gideon, who is hiding from his enemies in a well, threshing grain, says, my clan's the weakest, and I'm the least in my family. Sorry, you got the wrong person. Jeremiah says, I can't speak. I'm too young. Isaiah says, whoa. Actually, I love the Hebrew there. Oi, oi. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. Hannah, gifted by God to give birth to Samuel. You read her song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. God, why me? Stories echoed in Luke chapter 1 whenever God comes to another young lady, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Lord, why me? I'm a nobody. Jesus walks up to Peter and says, Peter, you haven't caught anything. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. Peter does, gets a huge haul of fish. And what does Peter say? Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Paul is called. And he says, I'm the worst of sinners. Timothy is called to pastor. I'm too young, and he was sickly. John Mark, deserter, and on the list goes. The people who come to Jesus say, I can't do it. I want to, but you got the wrong person. The starting point of following Jesus is to say that you can't. Now, we're heading through the Sermon on the Mount. There have been a lot of people say a lot of things about the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Luther believed that the Sermon on the Mount just functioned just like the Old Testament law did. You can't do it. It's impossible. It's to show you how far you've fallen. It just drives you to Christ. Other people say, well, Jesus thought he was going to come back very soon. And so, you know, it's the time is now. The clock is ticking. He gives these really strong rules. They're impossible to follow. Jesus didn't come back as quickly as he thought. So, we really don't have to follow these rules. Other people say, you know what? These rules are for the end times. Whenever people know that Jesus is about to come back, so they follow them. To those people, I say, you wish. But good, you recognize that the Sermon on the Mount is impossible. It's an impossible ideal. We're going to read things like, Jesus says, you've heard it's not to murder, but let me tell you, if you just hate your brother, oh me. What Jesus teaches us to do in this sermon is impossible. See, that's the difference between gospel and grace. And if you think it's impossible, good, you got the point. Because what Jesus says is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who say, I can't do it, but I want to. Great, let me come into your life and empower you to do it. To run and to work, the law demands, yet gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us to fly and gives us wings. The people who can follow Jesus, who can live the life, are the people who first of all say, I can't. And he says, good, now let me in and watch what I can do. Watch the kingdom come in your life right now. Watch my will be done in your world right now. My question when Jesus says, the blessed are the poor in spirit, is this some kind of special group? There are some people in the world who have nothing to offer, and then there are some people in the world who have something to offer. Not at all. Nobody has anything to offer. It's like when Jesus says, I came only to the sick, not the healthy. Was he saying the Pharisees were healthy? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The difference between the sick and the healthy, the difference between the poor in spirit and the other people is the poor in spirit recognize it. And we've got to come to the point where we acknowledge it, we embrace it, we say, you got me. I read an article not too long ago about a woman who, the title of the article was How to Get Out of a Speeding Ticket. I had to read it. I mean, you know, it might come in handy one day. But it interviewed this woman, and she talked about that she had been pulled over for speeding 41 times. 41 times. And in 37 of those cases, the policeman let her go without a ticket. Want to know how she did it? Of course you do. I did too. She said, in all 41 of the cases, when the policeman came, and you know the drill, maybe you don't, I know the drill. The policeman comes and says, how are you doing, or, license, registration, or whatever. And then people, is there a problem, officer? I'm going to play innocent. What she did in 41 of the cases is she said, you know what? I know that I was speeding, and I'm sorry. There's the secret. Are you sure that your radar is right? No bones, no excuses. I know I'm guilty. And in 37 out of 41 of the cases, just let go. Now, you and I can talk about the ethics of that situation. But there's a very important principle that I got from that story, and it's this. You cannot find mercy until you admit your need for mercy. And what Jesus tells us at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is, admit your need for mercy and grace. Hunger for God's presence in your life, just to be the person that you were called to be, that you were created to be. And there's someone here today, you're well aware of your past failures. And you are well aware of your present struggles, even if no one around you is. Some of you would be scared to death to know that the people around you really know the kinds of things that you think. You want to do good. You want to live right. But it doesn't always work out. You fail. So you think that there's no way that God would specially bless someone like you. There's no way that you could be one of God's favorites. May I suggest to you, not based on anything that I would say, but based on what Jesus says, think again. Jesus offers grace and mercy if we will just come to Him and say, I can't do it. I've failed. I want to, but I can't do it. Jesus says, come on. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.